The second challenge to the church here is consumer insiders. Consumer insiders. We see inside the church a half-heartedness that is kind of being driven out of a devotion to oneself and what one can take from God. This is really interesting. Look at this. But there was a certain man named Ananias, this is Acts chapter 5 now, who with his wife Sapphira sold some property, and he brought part of the money to the apostles. Now, I think this was voluntary. So this is interesting. They sell property, they take the money, they gather it up, and then they kind of keep some for themselves, and they bring some of it voluntarily, and they offer it to the apostles. And this is in a very, very, this is, I just thank God this doesn't really kind of still happen. Although maybe it does, but we don't hear about it because whoever it happens to, they're dead. We'll see. So they brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming it was the full amount. With his wife's consent, he kept the rest. Everybody have the picture of what's happening here? Sell your property, gather up the money, put some of it behind you, and then claim to the apostles, no, it's all here. It's all here. Then Peter, maybe with a word of knowledge here, says, Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit, and you kept some of the money for yourself. And it strikes me here that Ananias and Sapphira are very similar to church members who hope that God doesn't notice that they're lying about their wholehearted devotion. They're lying to themselves. They're lying to the Holy Spirit because in their hearts, they adore the world. They adore the world's values. They are indeed trying to serve two masters, Jesus and themselves. They've prioritized their own life and family around their worship of comfort and achievement and gathering up their own wealth way over. They prioritized it way over making disciples and building the church. And all along, they're believing, somehow believing and lying to God that he isn't going to notice. And there's a shocking twist in the storyline after Peter questions them. Check this out. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us. That's your mistake. You were lying to God, and he knows you're lying to them, to him. And as soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor. Why am I laughing? I don't know. This is not funny. It isn't even supposed to be funny. This is supposed to be part where you're like, is this heavy? It's just like, what am I reading? By the way, not the Old Testament church here. New Testament church. Like, this is like we people, what we're doing here. And for the sake of time, I actually kind of purged from this here a list of all the other places that something like this happened, Old Testament. As soon as they heard this, they fell to the floor and died. And this makes so much sense. Now we're talking some real here. Everyone who heard about it was terrified. I mean, can you imagine? Honey, I just want you to go back to our safe deposit box. I just want you to check and make sure nothing's there. Just want you to make sure it's all been given. Why do people fall dead in the Bible? Why in the world would something like this happen? Because here's the answer. This is very simple. Because God is holy. It is the holiness of God. And he must be worshiped as holy. Rather than taking second place to our own selfish desires, and then we lie to him that he's got everything. He has our whole heart. He has everything that he's given to us. We're given back to him. God will not allow his church to become compromised by consumers who are pretending to be devoted to him and are actually devoted to what they can take from God. And the symptom, really, of somebody like this, and the symptom is just, Pastor Rich has this little acronym phrase he has used over the years, and it's this acronym, WIFM. And this is what really someone who starts to kind of grow this consumer approach to God is asking this WIFM question, which is this: what's in this for me? I'm going to give my life to God, but what's in this for me? I'm going to show up where God's people are, but what's in this for me? I'm going to pray to God, but really I'm not going to pray to God to be with him. I really am approaching him with the idea that there is something here that I'm going to get from him. And this made me wonder, I kind of identify with the way that Ananias and Sapphira approach this. Like, I can identify with, I'm going to give God some, but some of it I'm going to kind of hold on to for myself. And I ask myself this question, why aren't any of us, why haven't I dropped dead? Why haven't you dropped dead? And there's an answer to that, because of God's grace. Only by his grace that we haven't dropped dead, cutting corners and trying to counterfeit our way through God or lie our way to God. And if you taste and see, what will you discover? If you taste and see Jesus, you will discover the holiness of God. Interesting. Jonathan Edwards describes the holiness of God, starts to describe it this way. Fascinating. The holiness of God is the infinite purity and moral perfection of his nature, by which he is perfectly distinct from all sin and infinitely exalted above it. It's pretty heavy. Pretty terrific. So, one of the ways you can define holiness is this word otherness. I know you probably didn't think, when I think of holiness, I think of otherness. I don't either, but this is important. This holiness word, when you think of the word otherness to describe holiness, here's what you're thinking. It's other than you. It is separate from you, distinct, cut off, set apart, devoted to himself and nothing else. In this feature of God that is so apparent, when we get these, when you get to see what God is like, and maybe like through some of the prophets, you see kind of heaven opens up and you get a glimpse of what God is like. The utter difference between him and everything else is stunning. The utter difference is called his holiness. Now, Isaiah prophesies and starts to describe what he sees in this vision where he sees God. And Isaiah, the prophet, says, I'm starting to see this, and it actually causes me to feel undone. I'm coming apart by seeing the holiness of God. And then he starts to call down woes upon himself. Woe am I in comparison in God's otherness to me. He gives us here in a passage in Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to see a few verses. In fact, I wanted to mention, I was reading about in this book here called Incomparable by Andrew Wilson, and there's a chapter in here I was reading about God's holiness, and I wanted to mention to you that Andrew Wilson makes some really, really memorable observations about the holiness of God based on this passage. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is describing his vision of God, and he records it here about God's holiness in Isaiah 6, and here's what he says. It was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. Now, this is important. Andrew Wilson says, you can stop right there and notice that when I was seeing this King of the universe, it was in the year that our King had died. In other words, unlike this King who dies, God is still living. Our fragile life is contingent upon food, water, oxygen, shelter, and so on. But God himself is independent with life inside himself. He contains life and is dependent on no one or nothing. He has no need. He does not have to be provided for. He is not served by anyone or anything. He is other than us. God's alive now, forever, and always. And we die, even if you're a king. Even if you're a king, it's appointed unto you to die. One time, your time is coming, even if you have an important position. This is, Andrew Wilson also comments here that in Isaiah's prophecy, he was sitting. The Lord was sitting. And I love what he says here. He says, you can imagine this. This is another vast difference between God and us. God is sitting down. His sovereign authority over all the universe is so unchallenged that he is managing the stars and time and eternity while he's sitting down. And then he compares it to when I have a little bit of a lot going on in my life, I am trying to manage my little daily schedule, and I've got to stand up and frantically run around and tie all the loose ends and cross all the T's and dot all the I's, and I have to, just to make sure these details of today don't overwhelm me, I've got to stand up and busy myself around just to kind of hold on to what I've got planned for today. But not the God of the universe, who rules and reigns over all of the universe, holds it all together with the power of his word, and he could do the whole thing sitting down. It's pretty holy. It's pretty other than me. No matter how small the responsibilities I have, I'm rushing around the whole time. And the bigger those responsibilities become, the more spastic I feel. Not God. Not God. He was sitting. Also, he was sitting on a lofty throne. Some versions say he was high and lifted up. And height is another way that Scripture shows the difference between us and God. His throne is in the skies. He rides on the clouds. We read in Psalm chapter 2 that when the rulers of the earth plot to overthrow God's kingdom, the psalmist says, it's he who sits in the heavens who laughs at them. As the kings of the earth plot their overthrow and plot their plans. It's no coincidence that God frequently appears on a mountain. I want you to check this out. Anybody, this is interesting. Where are my hiker people here? Anybody hikers? Just a couple of you. So this is interesting, right? In the Old Testament, God often appears to his people, and he appears on a mountain. And one of the ways that we can imagine this otherness is this. God appears on a mountain, and for most of us, it takes an awful lot of work humanly to get up to the top of the mountain, and there's a reason why if you or I were dropped on the summit of Mount Everest that we would die. And the reason that we would die is because it's too high and lifted up for us. Our bodies cannot take what's required to be up there. And yet God, oftentimes, when he's visiting his people, meets them on a mountain to suggest, I am other than you. You cannot deal with this. Be present in this kind of environment. It is the same with the mountain of God, that the mere touching of the mountain of God resulted in death for people because of its otherness, where he is coming from. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Try to imagine this with me, if you would. Imagine we're having a wedding here, and imagine the bride is coming in here, and when you see the bride come in, oftentimes that bride will have a train to her dress, right? And sometimes that train is a long time, and some of us who are guests might say, wow, that's so beautiful. Look how beautiful that long train is. Now, I want you to imagine God himself, who enters the temple. And when he enters the temple, everybody starts to point out there is a long train to his garment. And then people start to notice that this is longer than usual. Then we start to notice, where does that train end? And eventually, there's so much train that we've got to ask some of you, would you mind, God's still entering the temple here, and we're going to make some room. Would you, if you're in this section, would you mind kind of moving out of, because the train's coming, and it's still coming. And then I want you to imagine that the train continues to come, and it continues to come, and it's gathered up, and eventually we have to announce, please, evacuate the building. The train of God is filling the temple, and there's no room for people like us who are just other. There's no room, because this train filled the temple. We're like, there's no room for us. Isn't that a great picture of his holiness, of his otherness? And ladies, don't even try it. Don't even try it. Love that. There's a picture here that suggests extravagance. There's a word that Andrew Wilson uses that I love that I'm sure someone can find the definition of. It's resplendence. Love that. These are words that describe other than human beings. So, by the way, who's there in the temple? When this train does kind of fill the temple and everybody who is other evacuates, Who's still there in the temple? Well, it's the angels. And what are they doing? They're calling out to each other. Check this out. Attending him were mighty seraphim. And they were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And we see here the angels declaring that the God of the universe is unapproachable, cannot be approached. Isaiah may well have had in his mind all the various people who were killed by approaching God, who is unapproachable. And for specifically for his own holiness. And several missteps resulted in the immediate death of the Israelites. And this is just a small part of what the angels can see all the time and only say the same thing. Can you imagine? You're struck by God and you're only able ever to say over and over and over again, day after night, they keep saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and still to come." And then you're kind of like, "And what else?" And they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." The Almighty, who, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is still to come. And what else? And the angels say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who always was and is to come." Anything else? "Holy, holy, holy." There's so much glory, so much otherness. And it's no surprise, therefore, that this produces fear in God's people who are familiar with this holy God. It's no surprise then to learn that it causes us to awe. And yet it should inspire us too, right? To become like God and to make room for holiness in our own lives. So if we imagine that Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead because they approached with lies an unapproachable, glorious God of the universe. So we go back to Peter and John, who now report to their church that they were told by the highest court that they cannot. So they're back to the church and they say, "We can't, this is the order, we can't do this. We can't speak about Jesus." Before, we read earlier that they were thriving. How did the church respond when they got these threats, and the threats came back from Peter and John? The believers who are in the church pray, and they pray for courage in the face of persecution, even in partisan politics. And here's what they say. When they heard the report of what the Sanhedrin told them, all the believers lifted their voices together in prayer to God. And I want to point out here that they didn't panic. I want to point out here that they didn't protest. They didn't form a political action committee. I want to point out here that they didn't express themselves with social media rants about how they're being persecuted and railroaded by the local authorities. They got together and they prayed to God, and here's what they said. "And now, O Lord, hear their threats. You hear their threats. We know you do. And give us, your servants, great boldness in preaching your word. Stretch out your hand with healing power. May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." So here's what they say. "So anyways, whatever, God, help us be bold and say your name with power, with miracles, signs, wonders, and transformation at the very sound of your name." Who does that? A church full of the Holy Spirit. A church who is submitted to one and only real authority. After this prayer, the meeting place shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they preached the Word of God with boldness. In other words, they said, "We cannot stop telling everything we have seen and heard. We have had our own Jesus story, and we can't stop telling it. It's not going to happen." So, what do we do now? Real quick, remember, full surrender to Jesus. That's what God is pursuing you for. Full surrender. It's the only way to be saved. There are no shortcuts with God. He is holy, And it's my hope that today you are inspired on your own to taste and see that Jesus alone saves and Jesus alone satisfies. That's my hope. That's my prayer. That your appetite grows for Jesus alone, his authority, his cornerstone, foundational building block self in your life, and his exclusivity. Only Jesus. Only ever Jesus. That other solutions that are posed by our culture, relativism, radical individualism, autonomy, self-worship, that all of that would be so unsatisfying when you really get to taste and see who Jesus is. In fact, that you would see other saviors and reject them, because in comparison to Jesus, they don't hold your heart and they don't hold your attention. And when you see and savor Jesus clearly and for yourself, that you can boldly tell your Jesus story. When I used to learn when I was young that I ought to be out witnessing, I used to think, I don't know what to say. How do you start? Do you just hijack conversations? You know, do you kind of toss a loaf of bread into their grocery basket at Wegmans and then say, oh my goodness, a loaf of bread? Did you know that Jesus considered himself the bread of life? Did you know that? Didn't know how it worked, how it was normal and natural. You know how it's normal and natural? I have a personal, real-life experience with the living Jesus. He's transformed my life, and I'm aware of how he's done it. And then I just tell the story of my experience with Jesus. And it gets as involved as your relationship is with that person. I hope we can see and reject other saviors being savored by our culture. Saviors that might be the demographic of my race, my class, my gender, my political party. And we say, I'm not going to find my identity in that. I belong to Jesus. Jesus saves me. It's not identifying with one demographic. And when you see and savor Jesus clearly and for yourself, that's when you can boldly share your Jesus story. And then one day you say, I cannot stop telling everyone what I've seen and heard. Number two, let God's holiness scare you straight. And I hope you know what I mean when I write that word scare, right? I don't mean afraid that I'm going to drop dead. I don't mean that. Although there is precedent for that. It's not what I mean. I mean a reverence. You ever have anybody who you respected so much when they walked into the room, you stood up a little taller? Shoulders came back. And not because you're afraid they're going to smash you one. You just like, ooh, this authority brings the best out of me. I respect. This is what we're talking about when we say scared straight by God's holiness. It brings the best out of us because we realize who and what we're in the presence of. There's a reverence for his otherness. There's a reverence and respect that says everything that is mine is his. And we let it scare us into abandoning our own destructive choices, into full surrender to the infinitely other God. And then lastly, pray more and pray before you protest when persecuted and pressured or threatened. And this could go for all of the American church, I think. If I could speak for our church. Well, let's speak for our church. Prayer will join your heart to other believers. You won't feel alone. Prayer will embolden your heart to tell your Jesus story boldly. Prayer will claim your heart and help you resist panicking as if your heart belongs to someone or something else. Prayer reorients your heart toward trusting God's sovereignty to defend his own church, knowing that the gates of hell will not prevail against it because God said so, not because I'm extra clear with my words. So we can be confident. God's building his church. He's invited us in to be a part of it, and he's empowered us by his Holy Spirit to be effective. Let's pray together. Father, we pray today that you'd capture hearts with Jesus. We pray today, God, that you would help our hearts to tremble with your holiness. And we pray today knowing that we're going to need you to work in our hearts, that you would give us the courage and the boldness to tell our Jesus story, to show and share who he is to us, not in a preachy way, but in a personal way. We pray that we'd be willing and able to tell what we know about Jesus, no matter how little or no matter how private, that our hearts would be open to seeing everything, to saying everything to anyone that we have seen and heard. We trust you to do it today and pray that our hearts would be submitted to you in worship, surrendered, that all the things that you've given us belong to you because you are so other. And we know that you're going to continue to build your church, strengthen your church, and we pray these things in Jesus' name, who is the cornerstone of the church, the chief cornerstone. And everybody said together, amen. Would you stand and sing this song together that is going to announce from your own heart, is going to announce your recognition of the holiness of God.